Well, good morning, everyone. As Valerie plays through a song for us, let's take a moment and prepare our hearts for the service ahead. We have a neat church family, and we have a lot before us today, including the Lord's Supper. What a blessed celebration that is of what Jesus Christ has done for us. Let's not take it for granted. And as we begin today, I'm going to ask Joshua to lead us in Bow the Knee, number 13. One form of worship. The idea, of course, is to humble ourselves before the Lord God Himself. In the Old Testament, and sometimes in the New Testament, it meant face down on the ground. I don't expect us to do that physically, but let's do that with our hearts as we begin today. Heavenly Father, Lord God, You are worthy of true worship. And Lord, I ask You that You would help us to prepare our hearts to stand before Your throne of grace right now, to bow our knee even in Your presence with our hearts, our minds, and our lives in the days ahead. Father God, I ask You that in this hour, we would truly worship you and honor you and leave this place still worshiping you and honoring you. And throughout the week ahead, that would be our heart every morning and every evening and throughout the day. Father God, I ask you that as we sing together like we just have and will, and open the scriptures as we give, as we fellowship together, but also as we enjoy the Lord's Supper, I ask you, Heavenly Father, that every thought, every heart, every act would be that which is for your honor and glory, and that the Lord Jesus Christ would be exalted. Certainly, you deserve that, Father God. I know there are some that have physical needs that aren't able to be with us. Father, I ask you that you would care for them today, ease the pain, also comfort, but also, Lord God, I ask you that they would grow in their faith and walk with Jesus Christ, in whose name I pray. Amen. Let's open our songbooks to 143 and sing, Be Thou My Vision. After that, men, you come and receive the offering. Open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and follow along as Tom reads verses 1 through 12. 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 12.
Good morning, everybody.
Good morning, Tom.
Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached to you, which also ye have received, and herein ye stand, by which also ye are served, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all, which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. And he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that, he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, whom the greater part remain until this present, but some have fallen asleep. After that he was seen of James, and then of all the apostles. And last of all he was seen of me also, as one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, and am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it I or they, so we preach, and so ye believe. Now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? Amen.
That we just sang, I trust, touches your heart. He paid my ransom. He paid your ransom. There was, and I know I've mentioned it before, but a fellow that I worked with in Alaska that was an Orthodox Jew, David was his name. What a fitting name for a Jewish fellow. He asked me a question that, as Christians, we blame the Jews for the murder of Jesus Christ. And I said, no, Dave, I do not. I've never thought like that. And I paused. I had to think for a moment. And I said to Dave, Jesus Christ went to the cross and died for me. It's my sin that put him there. It was my sin that cost my Savior's life. And he said, with a tear in his eye, he'd never heard that before. But that's true, and we just sang about that. And I can't fathom how deep God's love for us is. Certainly, I'm undeserving, and None of us are either deserving of that. Today, I'm going to focus again on the Lord's Supper before getting back to our series in 1 Thessalonians. So if you have your Bible handy, or if it's not, make it handy, open it to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, which almost every time we observe the Lord's Supper, we go to this particular passage. It's a reference back to when Jesus Christ was with his apostles in the upper room, and he instituted the Lord's Supper there. And here we have the writing in our New Testaments in 1 Corinthians, which is a letter that was written to the church believers in Corinth. And it applies to us directly because we are a local church, as were the believers in Corinth back in those days. And this is something we are to do in remembrance of our Savior until he comes again. I'll read verses 23 through 28, and then we'll pray. For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also, he took the cup when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as oft as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. Heavenly Father, we do thank you that your word, the Bible, is true from cover to cover, all 66 books. Every word is inspired by you, and it is profitable for us. It's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God, any believer, any child of God, may be perfect or holy, furnished unto all good works. Your word is without flaw. It is, as we say, inerrant, and we thank you for that. We also thank you that it's infallible. It will not fail. Whatever you have promised will come to pass. Everything in the Bible will be fulfilled. And Father God, we ask you that as we remember what our Savior has done on Calvary's cross for each and every one of us, that we would do so with a reverent heart, with a heart of worship. If there's someone here who has not yet placed their faith in the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, as Tom just read for us, we realize they're not yet saved. They're not yet your child. They don't yet have heaven as their home or forgiveness of sin. Oh, Lord God, I pray for them. I ask you that this time in your word would be that which you use to challenge them to make that decision sure and fast between themselves and you. Father God, I ask you that anyone who is not sure would make sure today of their eternal state. And Father God, as we review afresh a few of the beautiful facets of what we remember when we observe the Lord's Supper, that it would be that which is pleasing in your sight. Father God, I thank you for each one who is here. May we honor you today together In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Yesterday, some of us went out by Sophie Lake and attended a meal in memory of some friends that recently passed away. Three of the Carvey clan have left this life on earth, and they will be remembered, and they had an impact on several families and individuals in our area. They are, and they will be missed. Today we have the special privilege as New Testament Bible-believing Christians to carry out the ordinance we call the Lord's Supper. It is also in remembrance of someone beyond what we shared together yesterday. God himself came to this earth and gave his physical life so that we might also have life. And that is what we're remembering when we observe the Lord's Supper together. It is an ordinance that the Lord Jesus Christ gave to us in Luke chapter 22, in Mark chapter 14, in Matthew chapter 26, and here in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Next week, I do plan to get back to our series in 1 Thessalonians, by the way. But today, the Lord has laid on my heart to take a fresh look at our familiar Bible passage. By the way, I wish that lots and lots and lots, hundreds of Bible passages become familiar to each and every one of us. I hope the Bible becomes more and more familiar to you as you read it every day, as you ponder it, meditate on it, as you memorize it, make it part of your lives. I hope it becomes more and more familiar. I don't shy away from familiar passages. It's good for us to review them. It's also healthy for us to learn more from them. Christians in our day and age, I think, are apathetic or maybe complacent about the Bible. They may read it casually and go on to something else and forget what it says. I'm concerned that the vast majority of those who call themselves Christians are familiar with almost none of the Bible. As I talk with folks here and there around Eureka and Kalispell, and maybe it's because I'm a pastor, I don't know, but there are some who are quick to tell me that they're a Christian. They're quick to tell me that, but when we talk, they're so ignorant about what the Bible says. I hope that's not the case among those who are present with us today. We dare not be ignorant about what the Bible says. And if a passage is familiar, good. Make more passages familiar. That's my challenge right now. Dear friend, I love to see all Scripture become familiar to us. That would be wonderful if all the Bible became familiar to us. That's why we memorize it. If you aren't practicing memorization, do it. In Psalm 119, verse 11, it says, "Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against God." It affects you if you memorize God's word. It is a check and balance against doing wrong. It also helps us to think right. How many of you want to think right? I hope every hand goes up. I want to think right. The Bible helps us think right. Memorize some of it. Teach it. I'm thankful for those here who are willing to teach it. Not just in a formal setting like Ken was our Sunday school teacher this morning, but in your homes, among your friends, when you're walking with a neighbor. Take an opportunity. God's given you so many opportunities, and just talk about your faith in Christ. In various settings, you have the opportunity to teach it. Study it. 2 Timothy 2, verse 15 says, "Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." I don't want any of us to be ashamed of the Bible. There is no reason. In fact, we should be proud of it. God has given it to us. There is a fellow that I met years ago who's now in heaven. He called it God's love letter to us. And I appreciate that. There is some truth to that. How about Bible conferences? Each year we have a Bible conference, and it is to expand our understanding of the whole Bible, the Word of God. We focus on the Bible. That's why we have Bible camp, and I mentioned that a little bit ago in the brochures over there. That's what that's about. As a couple of us are planning to be camp counselors this summer, one of the goals certainly is to help each other, but also the campers themselves learn the Bible, learn the Word of God, memorize certain passages. And of course, there are scores kept of memory verses and all of that, and I hope that my cabin wins. I don't know. It's not about that. It's just the Bible is so important to us. That we've had 13 vacation Bible schools in a row. I know we haven't had for the last few years, but that's why we have vacation Bible school. And every single summer, at least one of our vacation Bible school kids trusted Jesus Christ as Savior. So it's about salvation, and that we learn that in the Bible. It's also about making the Bible part of our thinking. We need it. We need every word of it. Job said this. In Job chapter 23, verse 12, this is maybe one of those little snippets out of the book of Job in the Old Testament that we don't readily think of. There are several that I do. He said, "I know that my Redeemer liveth and shall stand upon the earth in the latter day." Job had a Redeemer even before Jesus Christ was ever born. About 2,000 years before Jesus was born, he knew that he had a Redeemer that would ultimately pay the final sacrifice for his sin too. Job wrote this in Job 23, verse 12, "Neither have I gone back from the commandments of Neither have I gone back from the commandment of his lips. I have esteemed the words of his mouth more than my necessary food." We eat breakfast every morning, or lunch, or dinner, or something throughout the day. Some of us recently have been saying, "No, I just graze all day long." We do eat physically, and we need to eat physically, but is the Bible more important to you than your necessary food? It was to Job. Jeremiah once said, "Thy words were found." That was in the days of Hezekiah. There was some of it that had been lost for a while. "Thy words were found, and I did eat them. And thy word was unto me the joy and rejoicing of mine heart. For I am called by thy name, O Lord God of hosts." Make the word of God your necessary nourishment spiritually every day. So let's look into our hopefully familiar 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians 11, as we read in verse 23, God's penman, the Apostle Paul, said that he had received of the Lord that which also he delivered unto you. He had received it from God himself. Yes, Paul was one of those that the Lord Jesus spoke to face to face. Interesting. It was after the resurrection of the Lord and the ascension into heaven that Jesus met with Paul face to face, but he did, and he taught him these things, and he had received this from the Lord, and he delivered it unto you. The Lord God brought his words to Paul as recorded here by what we call inspiration. The word inspiration means God breathed. He breathed it out, literally, is what the word means, but through the mind and heart and pen of, in this case, the Apostle Paul. So the Lord God himself superintended the writings of 1 Corinthians. That's what it's saying. God superintended the writing of this. This isn't man-made stuff. This is real. It's from God. Paul received this from the Lord. Next, we see that not only was it received and written, but it was delivered. It was delivered. The word is paradidomi, and it literally means to surrender or entrust. God has entrusted his word to you and me. I think we ought to make it familiar, don't you? He's entrusted it to us. Paul had surrendered, entrusted God's inspired word to the Christians in the churches like this one in Corinth. Paul also wrote this to Timothy when Timothy was the pastor in Ephesus, 1 Timothy 3:14. These things write I unto thee, hoping to come to thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. Of course, there are several things that I could expand on there. Paul was hoping to see Timothy, but in the meantime, his letter to him should help him, as inspired by God, to know how he ought to behave in the church. The Bible is our source book, our authority, our guidebook, our manual, if you will, on how we ought to behave in life and in the church, of course. And then he emphasizes that the church is the pillar and ground of the truth. Of course, the support structure for the truth. We're to support the truth, not diminish from it. We live in several of us have recently been talking about how throughout America, we're being dumbed down more and more and more. We're being dumbed down. No, let's support the truth and stand for the truth and increase in our knowledge of the Word of God. We are called the pillar and ground of the truth. We've been entrusted with this. Let's not take it for granted. Dear Christian, we've been entrusted with the truth of God's Word. What do we do with it? Do we hide it? God forbid. Do we neglect it or ignore it? We dare not. We must not. So, in our verse 23, 1 Corinthians 11:23, what has then God entrusted to us? That the Lord Jesus Christ, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. That is our context. I hope you understand that in that upper room, Jesus Christ instituted this for you and for me, and it has meaning to us. It's not just a ritual that we do somehow to gain favor with God. Not at all. If you have a personal relationship with him, this shows what he's done for you until he comes again. It's a matter of expressing thanks to him for what he's done. For one thing, God has entrusted to us instruction on the important meaning and the practice of this ordinance. And why do I call it an ordinance? Well, in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 2, it says, "Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the ordinances as I deliver them to you." This isn't a law that brings salvation, but this is an ordinance that we are to hold or keep until the Lord comes again. And he called it the Lord's Supper. In verse 20, it says, "When ye come together, therefore, into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper." And I'll read more of that in a few minutes. The Lord's Supper, that's why we call it that, is from 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 20. He entrusted it to the 11. I know you might be thinking there were 12 apostles. Well, Judas had already left because he wasn't a believer. He didn't believe he was going out to betray the Lord Jesus Christ that night. So there were 11 there. He entrusted it to the 11 the night he was betrayed, verse 23, the night he was betrayed by Judas. And they, in turn, pass this responsibility on to us, to you and me. It's been entrusted to us, delivered to us from Christ through the pen of Paul. The apostles understood what the bread and the unfermented wine symbolized. They understood it was symbolic. Jesus was sitting right there with them. I don't know if you've seen, and some of you may have it in your home, and that's great, those murals of the Last Supper, you know, where all 12 of them are sitting on, well, all counting Jesus, I'm sorry, depending on how it's counted. Anyway, they'd all be sitting on one side of the table. We don't sit at a table like that, but I understand the artist doing it that way. Certainly, Jesus was right there in their midst. When he said, "This is my body," they knew it wasn't his actual flesh and bones. That is a corruption of what some have taken too far. It's called transubstantiation. When an Orthodox or a Catholic priest bless the chalice and the wafer, they claim in Latin or sometimes in English that it becomes the literal body and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's not what Jesus was teaching. These men knew that. Those that were sitting at the table with the Lord Jesus Christ knew it was symbolic of what was coming. He had told them that he would be crucified, that he would die, his physical body would die, that he would be buried and rise again the third day. Jesus told them that, and they understood the symbolism that night in the upper room of the body and the blood. Because there are some that want a halfway between this obviously symbolic part of what we're doing today, the bread and the blood, or the juice that we have before us, there are some that claim consubstantiation. How many of you have heard the term consubstantiation? Very few. What they claim is somehow, it's kind of miraculous, they don't know how, but the bread and the juice become, Christ is somehow in, with, and under the elements, the bread and the juice. No, we recognize it as the Bible says it, as a symbolic of him. And so that is why we use unleavened bread. Leaven throughout the Bible, in many places, we're to purge out that old leaven because it's symbolic of sin. So we use unleavened bread. Do we use fermented juice? Do we use what Americans would consider real wine? No, we don't, for several practical reasons, but mostly because that also pictures sin. And Jesus Christ was sinless. He was God. He is God, and he did not sin. And so we use those elements on purpose that are not fermented. But it was not until after the Lord's resurrection that these men understood all of this. Once they saw him after his resurrection, they believed. They understood bits and pieces, but they didn't understand it enough to believe until after he rose again. And they understood the meaning of it. And so the Apostle Paul here was able to explain it in the way that we just read. When the Lord Jesus Christ said, "This do," "in remembrance of me," as we read in 1 Corinthians 11 just a few minutes ago, this was something very specific. "This do." Not a dinner in someone's home. Not a time to drink fermented wine and become drunken. No, but a serious, reverent time set aside from normal daily activities to worship our Savior, who willingly went to the cross for us. We're taking some time today, I trust reverently, to do this. He said, "This do in remembrance of me." And it was not like I mentioned. I'm going to read verses 17 through 22. 1 Corinthians 11, 17. "Now, in this I declare unto you, I praise you not that ye come together, not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when ye come together in the church, I hear that there be divisions among you. And I partly believe it. For there must be also heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you. When ye come together, therefore, into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, every one taketh before other his own supper, and one is hungry and another is drunken. What Have ye not houses to eat and to drink in, or despise the church of God and shame them that have not? What shall I say unto you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not. This is not something to do at home as a regular meal. There's too much reverence implied in what we're observing together today. Then we read those words of our Lord Jesus Christ, this do. It is not enough to read about it. It's not enough in God's eyes to know something about it. The Lord says, this do. Do it. So many people nowadays talk about this and they talk about that and they speak of big, grand plans for all kinds of things, but never get around to it. How many of you have a round to it at home? I do, in my desk drawer. I hope it reminds us of this. When we are commanded to do something, let's not just talk about it, but let's actually put it to practice in our lives. Did you read about the meeting of the Procrastinators Anonymous? Yep, their time to meet was postponed until tomorrow. There was a poet named Gloria Pitzer once who wrote, "Procrastination is my sin. It brings me nothing but sorrow. I know that I should stop it. In fact, I will. Tomorrow." Jesus said in his Sermon on the Mount, "Not everyone that saith to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven." What we learn in the Word of God, let's practice. God has amazingly designed the human mind, thinking about some thing to help, or helps. There is, of course, an illustration about those of you who have been involved in sports. Basketball is one that I've heard about. There have been some studies done that the very best way to become more proficient as a basketball player is to practice physically on the court with the real ball. But there is some improvement if they close their eyes and physically stand and go through the motions without a ball and make hoops, if you will, or shoot hoops with their eyes closed. There is some actual improvement, but it's very, very minimal. To gain 100%, you must do it. The real thing on the court. "Be ye doers of the word and not hearers only," wrote James in James 1, verse 22. It is an imperative in the present tense or middle voice, and it means keep on becoming a doer of the word. You and I need to keep on becoming a doer of the word. There are several quotes that I have before me. I'm going to skip a couple of them. One of them is by Adam Clark. They had heard this doctrine about James, be ye doers of the word and not hearers only, and they believed it, but they had put it to no practical use. That's why James was writing that to them. They were downright antinomians, without law, who put a sort of stupid, inactive faith in a place of all moral righteousness, deceiving your own selves, says James. This is the meaning of the words. They had reasoned themselves into a state of carnal security, and the object of James is to awaken them out of their sleep. James 4, verse 17 tells us, "Therefore, to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin." So we must do this, but we must practice all that we learn from the Word of God as well. Not merely know about it, but to do it. Go to Colossians 3, verses 16 and 17. And we read this. In Colossians chapter 3, verse 16, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns, in spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatsoever ye do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. Now, in our passage, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 26, it says, for as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. When we do this, what are we showing among ourselves that are in this room? What do we show to the world? And that which is the very core of our faith, that's what we're showing, the very core of Bible faith. That which we stake and build our very lives on, and that is the Lord's death, where he paid the price for your sins and for my sins, where he shed his blood for the remission of our sins, where he died there physically, suffering in our place. He was my substitute. I should have suffered, but he did. But because he's God, after his burial, he rose again from the grave. It's the core of our faith. He truly did die for our sins, as Tom read for us. That means that his suffering was taken by him in my place. It means that his blood was shed instead of mine. It means that he gave up physical life so that I could live. It means that he went to the grave instead of me. It also means that when he took up his life again in his resurrection, I too may be raised from the grave in the resurrection of the justified in the future, found in John 5, verse 29, to everlasting life. To everlasting life. But only if I have placed saving faith in him and him alone. Don't forget what Romans 6, verse 23 says. For the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. That is what we are commanded to remember, or this do in remembrance of me, Jesus said. Do you know him? If you have believed in him with all your heart, then you are privileged by God's word and the Holy Spirit, his Spirit, to do this in remembrance of him, which we will practice in just a few moments. It is personal. It needs to be between you and God himself. It is personal and yet given to local churches, as we are, to do and to show the Lord's death until he comes again. And I'm looking forward to his coming again. But in the meantime, we get to do this on a regular basis. We normally practice this once a month. By the way, this was written to brethren or believers in Christ, verse 1 of chapter 11. So it's for believers. If you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, we invite you to participate. If there is a matter of that needs to be taken care of between you and the Lord God, this passage tells us that we ought to take care of that. Verse 28 says, but let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. That comes first. Let's take a moment, bow our heads, close our eyes, and examine our hearts. If there is a matter that needs to be taken care of between you and God, you take care of that today and mean it. If there's a matter that needs to be taken care of between you and another person, give that to God and make sure that you follow through with that as well. Oh, Father God, as dear folks are praying right now, I know you hear each thought, each word. Father, I ask you that our hearts would be prepared to show honor and worship to you in our time together around the Lord's Supper. Father God, I ask you that every known sin would be confessed before you, for you've told us that if we confess our sins, that you are faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It's only right that we come before you in observing this ordinance together with hearts that are made clean through confession. Father God, I also ask you that this would help us to think right throughout the week ahead in every thought, every action, every word we say, that you would be honored and glorified, I pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Before we do this, let's open our songbooks to number 301 and sing verses 1 and 2 of Wounded for Me, and consider the words of Wounded for Me, number 301, verses 1 and 2.